All right, we're in chapter 19 of Revelation tonight. And I'll tell you, as I've studied this the last few days, there's some exciting stuff in here. The closer you get to the end, seems like the faster it goes and the better it gets. So you're going to be glad you braved the cold and came out tonight. But just to go back and remind you of where we are, we're going to really be in chapter 20 tonight, but looking back in chapter 19... at verse 11, John says, "I saw." Now, you know this whole book of Revelation came to John in a vision. And everything he's describing is what he saw. Jesus said to him back in the first chapter, "Write down what you see." And so he's describing what he sees. And he said, "I saw." And he said, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself, and he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God." I tell you, there's no doubt who he is it? Verse 15 says, "Out of his mouth comes..." Well, I tell you what, I don't want to leave out the good stuff. Verse 14 says, "The armies of heaven were following him." That's us. I don't want to leave us out. "Riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations." That sword is the Word of God. "He will rule them with an iron scepter, and he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So John looked and he saw this rider coming on a white horse. And of course that rider is Jesus. And this, he's coming back for his second coming, for the return. He's coming back for the battle of Armageddon. Now, he's already come. Of course, he came in a manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. He's going to come again into the vicinity of the earth to catch the church up, what we call the rapture, and the dead in Christ to rise first, and we which remain in our lives shall be caught up together to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But he's not actually going to come back to earth at that time. But now here he's coming back to earth. And John looks and he sees it. Now, we don't know that he will literally come back on a white horse, and I doubt that he will. But this is the way God is showing John in the vision. But we do know he's coming back. And you know, it says here that with justice he judges and makes war. It's hard to think about Jesus making war. I mentioned that last week. I was in here this afternoon in the sanctuary walking and praying, and I saw that it's hard to see it here tonight with the lights on this side of it instead of the other side, but that stained glass window we have with Jesus there in his long robe and got his hand stretched out and just patiently teaching the multitudes, gentle Jesus. It's hard to think of him as a man that makes war. But now, see, I'm gentle too. I'm a gentle man. But I tell you what, you go messing with my wife or my children or my grandchildren, or even my church family from somebody outside the family go messing with you, you'll find out I can get mean too. And see, Jesus comes, he's coming to avenge his family that has been abused. And he's coming with fire in his eyes, and he's coming with the Word of God in his mouth. John started that out in verse 11 saying, "I saw." And then we look down in verse 17 and he says, "And I saw. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and mighty men of horses and their riders and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great.'" So this angel knows there's going to be a great battle and there's going to be a great slaughter. Now, John saw Jesus coming on a white horse. Then he saw, "And I saw an angel," calling the birds in, the vultures, to come in and clean up after the battle that hadn't even been fought yet. You know, God knows what's going to happen before it happens. And then in verse 19, he said, "And then I saw." Verse 11, "I saw." Verse 17, "And I saw." Verse 19, "And then I saw." "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth." Now, the beast is the Antichrist. The beast and the kings of the earth, that's the leaders over the nations, including these 10 nations that we have seen here in the last couple of chapters. I didn't do much talking to you about showing you that that's the 10 nations of the common European common market, but most Bible scholars that study end times believe that's the case. There's going to be 10 of them. Daniel talks about 3 of them that are going to be taken away. And I don't keep up with all that stuff right down to the details, but I was watching Jack Van Impe a little bit the other night, just had it on for a minute, and It's either the 13th one is either already in or coming in. I think it's in. I'm not a student of that kind of end time stuff. But you can buy some Jack Van Impe books, buy some Hilton Sutton books, and you can get it from experts, you know, things that I don't know because I hadn't studied them too much. But there's going to be at least 13 come in, because then the book of Daniel talks about three of them being taken away. That'll bring us back down to 10 again, and that's what it's going to be in the end. And verse 19 says, "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army." Who's the rider? Jesus. And we're the army, us and the angelic host. And it says, verse 20 says, but. You know, I like them buts in the Bible, because that gives you the good stuff. You read this, it's looking kind of grim, and then it says, but. It says, but the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So John saw a rider on a white horse. It's Jesus. He saw us riding with him, coming to do battle. He saw an angel. Then he saw an angel calling the birds in, said, "You better get ready to come in and clean up the mess. There's going to be a mess here." And then John looked and he saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against Jesus and against the church. But, and I tell you, that's the battle of Armageddon. Didn't last but a second. I mean, people do so much talking about it, and it's over in a flash. And you know, you look back at some of the wars Israel has been in, and at the duration of them. Israel has been in wars that looked like somebody was just going to wipe them off the face of the earth, and they'd defeat them in a couple of days. So, you know, there's one that had a seven-day war. Who ever heard of a seven-day war? Well, I tell you, when God's on your side, it don't take long. You know, we went over in the Persian Gulf. That's the first war, and you know what was one of our main objective was to get Kuwait back and give it back to its rightful owners. But then we found ourselves, because of where the war was being fought, we found ourselves as the defender of who? Israel. Because that's where they were wanting to shoot the missiles. Oh, Hussein, the war's over yonder. He's shooting missiles at Israel. Because, see, that's who they're really mad at. That's who all of them really want to get at. And here we are on the side of Israel, and went in there and had a war that just, it was over just like that. I mean, there's still some things going on over there, but it didn't drag on. You look at world, you look at Korea. I mean, and you look at Vietnam. I mean, see, what we were in over there in the Persian Gulf could have lasted longer than Vietnam. But, you know, when you get God on your side, it don't take long. It don't take long to get the job done. So then we get down to chapter 20. And it says in chapter 20 in verse 1, "And I saw." Boy, John's seeing a lot of stuff, isn't he? And he said, "And I saw an angel." You know, why is he seeing all this stuff? You go back to the early part of the book and you find out he said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." If you said, "I had never seen nothing." Well, you need to get in the Spirit once in a while. And he said, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven." See, it's not over. It's not all wrapped up yet. First, he saw Jesus coming on a white horse, got his troops with him. Then he sees an angel making a pronouncement for the birds to come clean up the mess. Then he sees the beast and the kings gathering themselves together to fight against Jesus. And then he sees the Antichrist and the false prophet taken prisoner alive and thrown into the lake of the burning fire furnace. And then he sees one more thing. He said, "And I saw," chapter 20, verse 1, "and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. So I tell you, now it's about over. Oh, he's seeing some good stuff here. Now, as we get into chapter 20, we're going to begin to talk about something that is referred to as the millennium. Just like the word rapture is not in the Bible, the word millennium is not in the Bible. But it just means 1,000 years. The word millennium just means 1,000 years. Now, there's all kind of different interpretations about the millennium and what the Bible has to say about it. There's whole denominations that will get mad at you because you don't agree with them about whether it's going to be post-millennium or pre-millennium or whatever, and how the chain of events is going to work out. Now, I know what I believe, and I think the Bible backs up what I believe, but I'm not going to argue with anybody. I can fellowship with anybody that's a Christian, no matter what they think about the millennium. Because I tell you one thing we all have in common, no matter what they think about how the chain of events is going to work out, we might, you know, differ on the sequence of events, but we can agree that Jesus is going to return, that he's going to defeat Satan, and that he's going to reign forever. I tell you, that's good enough for me right there. That's what I believe. Anybody wants to know what I believe about the millennium? That's what I believe. I believe Jesus is going to return, he's going to defeat Satan, and he is going to reign forever. And the Bible says that he's going to return with 10,000 of his saints, and that's us, to reign with him. And then there's other scriptures that talk about us reigning in Christ Jesus. And then going back to chapter 20 and verse 1, I already read it to you just to tie it to 19. But when you see here that he saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain, where did the angel get that key to the abyss? Well, he got it from Jesus, because Jesus had just told us in Revelation 1 and 18, "Behold, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I got the keys of death, of hell, and of death." And so Jesus had the keys. He not only had the keys to heaven, he had the keys to hell. He went and took them away from Satan. He gave the key to the abyss. See, when it said, "I got the key," it wasn't the key to hell. He said the keys in the plural. So he fished around here on the keychain. Of course, he probably had the master key to hell anyway. Just told the devil, "Here's the one fits the abyss, the pit. Now you go get the devil and chain him up and throw it and chain him up and put him in that pit." And then we get on down to verse 2 here of chapter 20. It says, "He sees." That's the angel. Now you know the devil is an angel, but I tell you, he's not as strong an angel as the angel Jesus sent. Now he was one of the archangels. But you know what? The devil, I bet you one of the lowest ranking angels in heaven could come whip the devil and chain him up. Because you know why? Because for thousands of years now, the devil has been sick. And you know, when you live in sin, you ain't healthy. You take somebody that's been living in sin, they might have a big old body, but it's all fat. You know? And they can't take much. Might even go out here and work out at the gym, but they're not in good shape. You can't run with the devil and be in good health. So they sent an angel down here, and it sounded like he just went and told the devil, "Here, stick your hands out. I'm going to chain you up." And so he says he sees the dragon. Notice in verse 2, we see four names here for the devil. One of them is the devil, but it says he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan. And so we see four of his names here in this one verse. I think what Jesus is doing is giving us a full identification. You know, a lot of things in the book of Revelation are subject to a lot of interpretation. Like over in chapter 6, when it talks about the rider coming down on a white horse, there's a lot of people still think that's Jesus because he's riding a white horse, but it wasn't. It was a fake. And Jesus said in the end times, he said, "Many will come in my name," say it. "Many will come saying, I am Christ." But he said, "Don't be deceived." But you see, and a lot of things in the book of Revelation are subject to a lot of interpretation, just like when the millennium is and a lot of other things. But God wanted to make this absolutely plain, sure, that we know who it is getting thrown in the pit. He gave us his full identification with all of his aliases. The old devil, he's bad. You know, you see, read about these other criminals. Now, this is the head criminal here. You see about these other criminals, and they say, such and such a person, alias Joey the bad guy, alias this, alias that. And he's got all these names. Well, the police won't be sure you know who we're talking about. They give you all of his aliases. And so the Lord here gives us all the aliases to the devil. And it says that he says he sees that the dragon. Now, when it says dragon, you could think back to Revelation chapter 12, and he's identified as an old red dragon. That's the way John sees him. And then the next thing he says is that ancient serpent. Ancient serpent. How long had he been a serpent? Ever since the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. And the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field. He's the one that tempted and deceived Eve and Adam. And then the next thing we see is called the devil or Satan. Now I'm going to skip over the devil a second and get it last and go to Satan. His name Satan in the Greek is Satanas, S-A-T-A-N-A-S. It means adversary or opposer. Now, to help you see the difference in Satan and the devil, it's the same person, but it's two, just like God's got different names, he's got different names. We spend a lot of time studying about the names of God. Nobody hardly ever studies about the names of the devil, so you're going to get something here tonight you haven't got much of. Now, you know, his name originally was Lucifer. Lucifer means the bright and shining one, the angel of light. When he fell, rebelled against God, fell, was kicked out of heaven, God took that name away from him. Don't call him Lucifer anymore. That's a good name. He don't deserve it. And God took that name away from him. God doesn't call him that after he gets kicked out of heaven. But one thing he's called is Satan, and it means adversary or opposer. The devil tries to come against you, whatever you're trying to do. He's your adversary. He's going to oppose what you're trying to do. Now, in 1 John, don't look at it, but I'll just give you the reference. In 1 John, not 1 John, but the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus called Judas, he called him devil. He said, you're a devil. Now, and devil means, we're going to get to devil in a minute, but devil means accuser. So you see, Judas is the one that accused Jesus to the Romans. And so he called him the devil, accuser. But now when Jesus talked to Peter and said, get thee behind me, he didn't say devil, he said Satan. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Now the word Satan means opposer or adversary. And what was Peter up to when Jesus said that to him? Jesus came and said, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be crucified. 3 days later, I'm going to be raised from the dead. Peter got up and said, not so, Lord. We're not going to let it happen. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, opposer. See, Peter was trying to stop the will of God. And Jesus said, no, that's the devil. Anything trying to come against the will of God, that's the devil. Now, see, it sounded good to Peter when Jesus said, I'm going to be killed. And he said, no, we ain't going to let it happen. I tell you, sometimes when things look bad, before you jump up and start rebuking, you better find out if it's God or the devil. A lot of times there's things that to your natural mind don't look like something that ought to be going on. But if God's doing it, don't get in the way of it. I tell you, it's good that we know how to rebuke storms from coming and tearing our houses up. But now don't get to the point that you start rebuking rain because you want to go fishing or play golf. Because rain is a blessing from God, and there's a lot of your neighbors been praying for rain. Don't you get out there and start rebuking rain just because you want to go do something foolish. and see, if you do, what are you? You're Satan. You're doing the work of Satan. You're opposing the will of God. Now we get down to the word devil, which is the word he used for Judas, and the word for devil is diabolos. And you've heard about old El Diablo. Diabolos, the devil. And that's the Greek word. That word means accuser or slanderer. Accuser or slanderer. Satan is adversary or opposer. Devil is accuser or slanderer. And you know, the devil accuses. He's called the accuser of the brethren. Now, the devil used to be able to go and accuse us to God. He tried that with Job. But then when Jesus went to the cross and died, and the devil was shut off from the throne room of God, and he can no longer go and accuse us to God. And even if he did, God would laugh in his face, wouldn't believe him anyway. You know, God knows he's a liar. There's a lot of people. I heard a preacher the other day said, you know, the devil's been telling me to preach what y'all want to hear. I thought, well, why in the world would you listen to the devil? But the devil is the accuser or the slanderer. He accuses us to each other, the accuser of the brethren. He tells you, did you know he did that? Did you know she said this? Did you know your preacher didn't come see you when you were sick? Did you know that such and so didn't call you on the phone when you was feeling bad? Did you know that they did this and did that? The devil accuses us to each other. And why does the devil do that? Because he wants to create division. He wants to separate us. You know, the devil knows the power of unity. That where two on earth are gathered together in Jesus' name, Jesus said, I'm there in the midst of them. If two on earth shall agree as touching anything they ask, it'll be done. The devil knows that on the day of Pentecost, they were all in one accord, in one place. And suddenly they came from heaven. The devil knows the power of Christians getting united and getting together. See? Now, you know, in the church, you shouldn't be able to pick a fight with anybody. I mean, Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to them that persecute you and bless them, right? Pray for them that despitefully use you. You shouldn't be able to pick a fight in the church, no way. There shouldn't be anything anybody in the church. This kind of fits in with, if you don't get offended, you'll get blessed, don't it? But now, the devil comes as the accuser of the brethren. Why? Because he wants to bring in division. That's his role as the devil. And then, you know something else the devil does besides accuse us to each other? He can't accuse us to God, but he can accuse God to us. In other words, he can come tell you if something bad happens, he'll say, God did it. And you know, not only will the devil say God did it, you know, the devil's got to get somebody to talk for him. Well, I tell you what, if he can't find nobody else, he'll use a preacher. And that's why you can turn your television, your radio on just about any time you want to, and you can find some preacher telling you that the awful, terrible things to say, God did it. God did it. He accuses God to us. And the purpose is to bring about division. The devil, I'm going to show you this in this scripture right here in just a minute, then the reason I bring this out in particular. But one area that the devil has loved to get into, and especially in our lifetimes, is to accuse one ethnic group to the other. Now, you know, Jesus said in Matthew 24, in the end times, he said, nation shall rise against nation. That word nation is ethnos, ethnic group, shall rise against ethnic group in the end times. Now, it hadn't always been this way. It hasn't always been this way between, particularly between people with light skin and dark skin. Because you read in the book of Acts, and you'll find in one of the churches there, I believe it was the church at Antioch, they listed all the prophets and the teachers that were in that church, and there was one fellow there that they told his name, and they said he was called Niger, which means black. It's the word. He was called black. That's what they called him. That was his nickname. Now, you can't call folks that no more. You know why? Because the devil has let us attach meaning to things that aren't supposed to have any negative meaning. The word black, there's nothing negative about the word black any more than there's something negative about the word white or the word red or yellow or green. It's just a color. There's nothing negative about it, except when the devil can get in. Now, I'm not just at the folks that would be the recipients of hearing that. I'm at both sides that have let that develop over the years to where we got contention, to where we can't have a free interchange with one another anymore. See, when you get to flowing freely in the Spirit of God, you love the Word of God, Psalm 119, verse 165 says, and nothing shall by any means offend me, right? I was at a meeting the other night with some ministers, and somebody presented a program. They were from it used to be called the Association for Retarded Citizens. And they said, we don't call it that anymore. We call it the ARC, because we don't like that terminology being applied. Now, I'm not opposed to that, but she was talking about how, you know, you don't say handicapped anymore. You say physically challenged person. And so I thought, this is real good. I found out that I'm not fat. I'm just gravitationally challenged. So see, it matters what you call yourself, right? But that's just a little sideline there. It ain't got nothing to do with it except to tell you that the devil comes in with whatever he can to try to separate folks. And when's the first time we see the devil show up in the Bible? When somebody got married. Before that, over here was one man, and over here was one woman, and the devil was minding his own business. And soon as Adam took her and said, you're going to be bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and we're going to be one. And that's the last, at the end of chapter 2 of Genesis, and chapter 3, verse 1 says, now the serpent. He showed up as soon as there was some unity, as soon as there were some folks coming together. The devil's main thing is division. That's why he accuses, and that's why he slanders. And he accuses us to one another. He accuses God to us. He accuses between ethnic groups. Now, the devil will work in all of his roles. He comes as the adversary, or as Satan, to afflict with sickness and suffering. And then he puts on his devil hat and accuses God of doing it. He comes in as the adversary, make you sick. And then he'll say, God did it. Now see, now he is the accuser. He's accusing God to you. Why does he do that? To separate you from God. To separate you from the blessings of God. If the devil can convince you that God made you sick, then nobody can convince you that God wants to make you well. Now, how many preachers you ever heard try to convince you God made you sick? I tell you, you better watch out who you listen to. And he comes as the adversary and afflicts with sickness and suffering, and then he becomes the devil and he blames God. Why does he do that? To drive us away from God, to separate us from the blessings of God. All right, another one of the devil's main things is that he encourages us to sin. Devil ever try to get you to sin? Anybody here? Anybody here, the devil ever tried? Now, don't say the devil made me do it, because the devil can't make you do nothing. All he can do is suggest it to you. But the devil encourages us to sin. Why? To separate us from God, to bring division between us and God. He accuses us to one another, to separate us from each other. Then he encourages you to sin, because that separates you from God, because God can't fellowship with sin. And when you in sin, you have a guilty conscience if you're a child of God, and you can't go to God. Just like Adam, you'll go hide behind a tree or go hide somewhere and try to hide from God. All right, don't lose your place here. In Revelation 20, but look for a minute over in Hebrews chapter 2. Back up to the book of Hebrews in your New Testament. It's not too far back from where you are, because it's getting toward the end of it a little bit. Hebrews chapter 2. I could quote this to you, but I think it's important for you to know this is in your Bible. Hebrews 2 and 14. I'm reading to you from the New International Version, of course, all night tonight. Hebrews 2 and 14 says, since the children... Now, we're still talking about the four names of Satan or the devil here. He's the dragon and that old serpent, Satan or the devil or Satan. And we're talking about the devil and Satan right now. But it says in Hebrews 2 and 14, it says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too, that's talking about Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is... What does your Bible say? That is the devil. That is the devil. Who's the devil? The devil's the accuser. The devil is, that's his name, the accuser primarily. That's all we need to know. The slanderer, accuser. Slander, what's slander? That's telling something about somebody that's not true. How many people has the devil ever convinced that God's the one that kills folks? How many times you ever been to a funeral and you're getting to where once in a while you go to one now that you know some good churches to go to. You don't go to many funerals in them kind of churches, though. They don't have many folks dying. But you go to one once in a while where the preacher will stand up and tell you the devil done this. You know, now if it's some old saint 90, 95, 100 years old, I mean, that very well may be that they was ready to go home and God said, come on. Well, it wasn't like God did it to them. God just said, come on, you ready? Come on to the house. I mean, they might have been around, they might have been sitting at home in their rocking chair for 6 months, singing Beulah Land, and just begging God to take them on home. I'm getting homesick for that city, right? But now when some mother, 24 years old, with three little kids, goes out here and some guy all doped up runs into her car head on and kills her, that is not God, folks. That is not God. And there's no use saying, well, the Lord giveth. And the Lord taketh away. Now that's religion. And religion a lot of times pleases the devil more than it does God. It says in verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now when you find out that it's not God that's going to kill you, see, why does this make sense? When you find out that the one who holds the power of death has been defeated by Jesus, it says that will free you who all your life were held in slavery by the fear of death. Did you know once you find out it's the devil that had the power of death and that Jesus defeated him, that you don't have to be afraid of death anymore? If it's the devil, now if you think this God's going to kill you first thing in the morning if you mess up, I mean, you go through your life afraid you're going to die about any moment now, because most of the time you deserve it. But when you find out it's the devil going to have to turn your lights out And you find out your big brother Jesus defeated him on Calvary's cross. And he said, I give you authority over serpents and scorpions and over all the works of the devil. And nothing shall by any means harm you. When you find out that Jesus that defeated him that had the power of death said to you that no weapon formed against you will prosper. When you find out that Jesus said to you, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. You know what? You don't have to spend your time being afraid of dying all the time. Because you know that the one that's got to turn your lights out, that you have authority over him. All right? Starting to make a little sense, isn't it? Now, the devil, according to Hebrews 2 and 14, the devil holds the power of death. How does that work? Why did I bring this up along with what we're talking about him being the devil and him, one thing he does is tempting you to sin. Because the devil holds the power of death because it is the devil that encourages you to sin. Now, what's the wages of sin? Death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin is death. Death is a product of sin. That doesn't mean everybody died, well, they must have sinned real bad. No, but sin brings... I talked a while ago about somebody all doped up on drugs running head on into a car and killing a young mother. It was not the one that died that was the sin, but the death resulted from sin. Now, AIDS is a result of sin. There are people that get it through a blood transfusion or other methods, but if you track it back to its origin, it goes back to sin. And in fact, I've seen the figures, but it's way up there high in the 90th percentile that all AIDS started and is transmitted with two men that think they're in love with one another. That's where it starts. Then it gets started spreading around because a lot of the folks in that environment are also intravenous drug users, and they share a needle with somebody, and then first thing you know, they go to blood bank so they get some money to buy some drugs, and some innocent folks wind up getting some of it. But it all goes back to sin. The wages of sin is death. The devil holds the power of death because he is the one that controls the sin. He is the one that leads folks into sin. And when he gets you into sin, what does that do? That separates you from God. And the Word of God says in John's Gospel, chapter 1, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. When the devil separates you from God, he has separated you from life. And so the only way the devil can hold any threat of death over you is by holding sin over you. And because as long as you feel guilty, you can't freely approach God. But, there's another but. It says here in Hebrews 2 and 14, it says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might destroy him that holds the power of death. The devil was holding the power of death, that by leading you into sin, he can lead you on the path to death. Or other people involved in your life, he can lead them on the path to death because you're sinning sometimes. A lot of innocent children die because their parents are living in sin. But Jesus, it says here, has defeated him. By what? By what? By his death. He destroyed him that holds the power of death. Jesus destroyed him. Now, 1 John 1 and 9 says that if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Everybody got that? 1 John 1 and 9. If you slept through it the last time I said it, slap your face, wake up. 1 John 1 and 9 says that if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If the devil has tempted you and got you out here into something that you know is not right, you've been involved in things that you know are not right, how are you going to break the devil's hold on you? How did Jesus defeat him? Jesus defeated him by going and dying himself to buy salvation for us so we can get in a position with God that when we sin now, we can boldly approach the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We go and say, Father, I have sinned. We don't go and say, well, God, I got framed. I didn't really do it. We go and say, Father, I have sinned. It's wrong. How do I know it's wrong? I judge it by the Word of God. I look in the Word of God, and the Word of God says it's wrong, and my heart agrees with the Word of God, and I said, God, the book says it this way. I did it that way. That sin, Father, I ask you to forgive me. Forgive me, Father. And you know what? The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. He'll forgive us of our sins, and He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's how Jesus defeated Satan's power over death, is by paying the price that me and you can get instant forgiveness of our sins anytime we miss it. And there's never any excuse for the devil being able to hold anything over you, even if you do sin, because you have an immediate out. And so when you sin, don't run from God, but what? Run to God. Keep a clean slate with God. When you do it wrong, go to God immediately and tell Him you've missed it and you need forgiveness. Now, we won't get to it tonight, but next week we will. Down in, back over in Revelation and in chapter 20, we're going to get down to the great white throne judgment. I think it starts about verse 11. We're not going to be able to get into it tonight, but to prepare the way for you a little bit, I want to tell you that, I tell you what, I'm going to save all that for next week. I was going to talk a little bit about the believer's judgment, but I think it would be better to connect it. It fits good with what I've just been telling you. But let me give you a quick summary of it. That there's going to be a judgment of believers. Now, the white throne judgment is the judgment for the unrighteous. And that's when they're going to be judged and sent to hell is what it's going to amount to. But there is a judgment for the believers, but it comes in stages. There was judgment for believers. How many believers we got here? There was judgment at the cross. Jesus judged you and found you worthy to be saved. But then you make a judgment at the cross too. You look back to the cross and you compare your life with the life of Jesus. And the Bible says that Him who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You look back at the cross and you compare your life with the life of Jesus, and you know what you're going to say? You're going to say, I don't stack up. You're going to say, I need help. I need a Savior. And so you make a judgment right there. He made a judgment for you, but we have to look back at the cross and make a judgment. And we do that comparing ourselves to Jesus. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it tells us that if we judge ourselves, we will what? We will not have to be under judgment, or we will not be judged. We judge ourselves. Now, you have to get born again to start with. Now, a lot of people try to go start at 1 Corinthians 11 and judging their self. Every time their church has a revival, they judge their self and they find out they're not stacking up, they're missing the mark, and they go to the altar and they cry and they carry on, and when they leave and go out the back door, they act next week just like they did last week. And then they come back to revival again the next time and they go to the altar and they cry and they're truly sorry. But you see, they're judging their self, but they never have judged. They're judging their self then based on the Word of God, present time, but they've never gone back and judged their self at the cross and judged themselves redeemed by the blood of Jesus. So you have to first be born again. But then after that, you judge yourself, but now you judge yourself based on the Word of God. You don't need to. The Word, Jesus is the living Word, but when you look in the Word of God and it says, thou shalt not, you said, that's talking to me. When you look in the Word of God and it says just some things I was telling you about a while ago, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you. Somebody hits you on one cheek, turn the other one. They ask for your shirt, give them your coat too. I tell you, you get to judging yourself by the Word of God, you'll find that there's more to sinning than giving up smoking, dancing, and cussing. There's a world of information in the Word of God. And so we judge ourselves. If we don't judge ourselves, then we're going to have to face the judgment of God. But if we'll judge ourselves here on earth, and what do we do when we judge ourselves here based on the Word of God? We compare ourselves with the Word of God, and we said, I'm not getting it done. I'm not getting the job done. And so we say, Father, it says in 1 John 1:9, that if we'll confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it says, well, I remind you again, Jesus said we can boldly approach the throne of grace and obtain mercy. and find grace to help in time of need. So you have to get born again. You get total forgiveness of all your sin all the way back to the beginning of history. But then after you're a child of God, you're still going to miss it once in a while. Then what do? You judge yourself based on the Word of God. You repent, turn from the ways you're doing it wrong. You go to God for forgiveness, and you receive that forgiveness. You don't carry them old sins around no more. You say, Father, your Word said it. Thank you. You judge yourself based on 1 John 1 and 9. Once you confess, you have to judge yourself forgiven. If not, you're not paying attention to the Word of God. We compare ourselves to the standard of the Word. And then there's also some scripture that talks about a time we're going to face the judgment seat of Christ. Maybe look at it next week, but we'll be judged based on our works to determine what kind of reward we get in heaven. There's going to be different degrees of rewards in heaven. Now in chapter 20 of Revelation in verse 3. Boy, I'm really zipping through it tonight, but it's about quitting time. It says he threw him into the abyss. We're back here with the old devil or Satan or that old serpent or the dragon. And he threw him into the abyss, and he locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. Now, I'm going to skip all the way over to verse 7. It says when the 1,000 years are over, I'm leaving out some stuff, but we'll go back and get it. Verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years are over. Now, from the last sentence I read to this one, 1,000 years has passed. That's the millennium. All that time, the devil is locked up in the abyss or the bottomless pit. It says, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, that's ethnos, in the four corners of the earth. Now, why did it say that he was, in verse 3, why did it say that he was locked and sealed and to keep, why? Why did they lock him up? To keep him from deceiving the ethnos anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. To keep him from deceiving the nations. And that's just not talking about things between races, but ethnos includes all groups. To keep the devil from deceiving them anymore for 1,000 years. That's why they locked him up. Now, it says when the 1,000 years are over, verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison. He's in prison. And will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand of the seashore, and so forth. And verse 10 down there, let me go on and read where I was. It says in number they are like the sand on the seashore. Verse 9. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people. Now this is the forces that Satan came back after the 1,000 years, after the millennium. The devil comes back, and after being in prison for 1,000 years for being a deceiver, the first thing he does when he gets out on parole is go out and commit the same stupid crime he got locked up for the first time. And he goes out and starts deceiving the nations and telling them, you can whip Jesus. Jesus, all them bunch of flaky Christians going around talking about turning the other cheek, love your enemy. Man, we can beat them in a heartbeat. And so he gets them deceived, and all these forces, it says in number, they are like the sand on the seashore. Man, that's a big army. And it says they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people and the city he loves. What's the next word in the NIV? But. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. How long did that battle last? I mean, they just got us surrounded. And all we did is look over and grin at them. Nobody's even fired a shot. Fire comes down out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, you know, why was the devil put in the bottomless pit? To rehabilitate him? Now, they called it prison. That bottomless pit is referred to as prison. He was put in there as a prisoner, chained up. Why did God put him in prison? Because he thought maybe a little time in jail would rehabilitate him? No, he put him in there to keep him away from the citizens. And that's exactly the primary reason for jails today. Now, thank God there's some men in jail get their life turned around, but it's not the ones that do it through all the psychological hocus pocus that the government has to offer them. It's them few that get up out of their cell and go over here to a place called the chapel. And men like Joel and like Wayne and ladies like Leslie and like Brother Miller and Brother Phil and these others that go down there and minister to them, stand up there and proclaim the gospel to them, and they receive it, they get changed. But I tell you, you ain't going to rehabilitate nobody by punishing them, locking them up. The purpose for jail is to keep them. If they've been robbing folks, the reason we lock them up is so they can't rob the rest of us. Now, if we can get them in there and get the gospel to them while we're in there, we can change them. All right? And so the devil's a prime example. He gets out, spent 1,000 years in jail, gets out and commits the same crime he got thrown in there for. And you see how long it lasted. He got out, and the first day he goes out there and gets everybody organized and going to have a good battle. And boy, fire comes down and swallows the whole bunch up, and he winds up in the lake of fire forever and ever. And that's the end of the devil. That is the end of the, there ain't no comeback after this time. All right? Now, I'm summing up right now. In verse 4, he said, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony. It says down in verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So there's going to be some folks that don't come back to alive until the end of the millennium, the end of the 1,000-year period. Who are those folks? It's the unrighteous. It's those that have never been born again. It's those that are outside of Jesus. They're going to miss the whole millennium. I tell you, the millennium is going to be the most wonderful thing we ever went through as believers. We're going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ on this earth. There's going to be no sickness, no disease, no famine, no devil for 1,000 years. It's going to be wonderful. And if you're not born again, you're going to miss it. You're going to just lay around in the grave while the rest of us are having fun. All right? And then you're going to be resurrected after the 1,000 years. For what purpose? To get in on the fun? No, to go stand before the great white throne of God. And then he's going to get out some books. It says he gets out a bunch of books. And besides that, there's another little book called the Book of Life. All right? And it says, I like the better in the King James. I'm just going to introduce this tonight and quit. But they get out a bunch of books when they get all these sinners up here that never have been born again. And it says that they judge them. I'm down here in about verse 12 and 13 and so forth. Now, the word for books in the Greek is biblios. Now, in my hand here, you might think I have a book, but I don't. I got 66 of them. That's why it's called the Bible, the biblios. It's a bunch of books. Bibliography comes from that word. All right? It opened up all these books. And it said, and they had another little book over here called the Book of Life. And the dead were judged according to, in the King James it said they were judged according to what was in the books and according to their works. So I think what that means, a lot of folks think they got a bunch of books up there. Then they open up a book and say, here it is right here. On the 8th day of February, 1995, you lied to your mother-in-law. But you know what I think it is? I think you just open up this book, these books right here, the Word of God, and say, you know what? It says in this book, thou shalt not lie. It says in this book, thou shalt not steal. It says in this book, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, and they go on and tell them what the rest of the books say. Now, would you like to plead guilty or innocent? Now, before you answer, let me remind you, we have the video of your life. Would you like to plead innocent or guilty? You know what? They're going to have to plead guilty exactly like me and you would have to plead. If we stood before the white throne, we'd have to plead guilty just like the sinners. But you know what? So the judge is going to say, I find you guilty. But then in order to make it just, because God is a just God, he's going to have to give them the same deal he gave us. So he's going to say to the clerk of the court, would you look and see if their name is written in the other little book over there, the Book of Life? If it is, the penalty has already been paid. It's already been taken care of. If their name's in, they're guilty of all that's in these books here. They're guilty of all this sin. But if their name's in this little old book over here, the penalty's already been paid. They can go free. And the clerk's going to look and look and look. And he's going to say, no, sir, I don't find their name in here. And he's going to say, go to hell. And I didn't say that to be funny, because that's exactly what's going to happen. And it's as simple as that. We get judged based on our works, but it's to see what kind of rewards we get in heaven. But the unrighteous are judged based on their works, just to see if they're guilty or not. And we know they are, because we're guilty of a lot of that stuff. But if we've kept a clean slate with God, and you know, it talks about your name can get erased out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Don't go through life leaning on the fact that you shook the preacher's hand when you was 12 years old. You better be living for God. You better have some oil in your lamp, right? Right? But yes, are you a child of God or are you not? Are you a sinner or a saint? Are you saved or you ain't? Let's stand to our feet. Now, Father, we thank you for the Word of God. And Lord, we thank you that you sent this Word, Lord, because you love us. God, you want us to know how to live in your blessings. You want us to know how to have eternal life, Father. Lord, you want us to know how to miss the tribulation, God. How to miss hell, Father. God, you want us to enjoy the blessings of heaven. And you want us to have days as of heaven right here on earth, Father. And so, Lord, we just thank you for the Word of God. And now, Father, if there's people in this place tonight that don't know you or not right with you, Lord, maybe they've made a profession of faith in you. Maybe they've joined a church or been baptized in water, but Lord, know in their heart that they're not where they're supposed to be with you. Then Lord, I believe by your power, your Holy Spirit, you're going to draw them to this altar tonight, Lord, so that they can make heaven their home, Lord, so they can see that Beulah land we hear about. And we just give you praise for it in Jesus' name.